So how does anyone build a building? Well, we often start the design with the most important element, and we start from the most important to the peripheral. We move out to the peripheral. And just me being a pastor, for me, the most important part of the church is a chapel. So if it was up to me, I would start with the chapel and move out to the peripheral, to the other parts of the building. And there's a lot of details involved with every building, which is why intent is important for every design. It'll drive the discussions, it'll impact the efficiency, and determine the final outcome. And that's why people typically hire an architect or a designer who knows and understands space professionally. And that's something we've been trying to do with the plaza, and hopefully God will lead us into our own promised land in the plaza within the education building. I mean, just talk about the education building for a second. And I wasn't here when it was built. I left, and then I think they talked about building it. And when I came back to Chode, the building was there. And then after a year, we went into the building. But one of the things that I heard, that it took a lot of modifications in the process, because it happens all the time. With houses, with rooms, it happens. We have a design, we have a purpose, and then it begins to evolve, so to speak. And then at the end, we have something that looks different. But one of the things that caught my attention when it comes to that building is that the leaders decided to make it a multi-purpose room for every chapel. So that was pretty interesting. It's not just the MPR that stands in the middle that's open for adults for worship, but every other chapel, FFM, Resurgence, KKM, all the other chapels were designed to be a multi-purpose room, an MPR. And this was intentional. Why? Because Chode wanted to utilize the education building as a flexible place. It didn't want that place to become a permanent structure for just a one group, but they wanted to utilize the space for flexibility, for many different occasions, for many different groups. And I think one of the benefits was given to the Crestkill School. I mean, I don't think they're having enough space even in there, but I'm pretty sure they're using all the spaces that were given because they had that flexibility. We don't have fixed chairs. We have folding chairs that we can move around. And that was one of the goals. That building was designed around flexibility. But how we design a building is often different, let's just say, than how a construction company would go about it. It happens all the time. We have a design, and we start with the most important, but when it comes to the company building the building, they will take a different approach. And that's why people, when they read the Bible, they have a lot of complaints, and some of the complaints have to do with the discrepancies that you see between the chapters. Wait, why does God say this in Genesis 1 and they say that in Genesis 2 or 3? Why does God say different things in Exodus in the beginning, and then somehow you have different details? Why do we have different numbers, different dates? Why do we have different incidents among the Gospels, the stories? How many times did Jesus wipe the temple clean? How many alabaster jars were broken? And those are the details we struggle with, because Exodus has a lot of repetitions. But remember, we're talking about a heavily oral culture. Culture that were talking and speaking, that was their means of communication. And for us, it's all about laying out the facts. We want the exact time, exact location, exact thing that people said, and we want to document that. That's our culture. But for these people, they couldn't care less about details or even facts. Why? Because they want to convey meanings. They want to communicate a message, and they will use structure, they will use repetitions, and they will use different means to communicate a meaningful message. So today, we're just going to try to put our glasses, their glasses on, and try to understand what this tabernacle meant for the people, but more so for God. And some questions we'll ask is, what was God communicating to Israel when he gave this tabernacle, and what does it have to do with us? See, the tabernacle had specific intent, and that was pursuit of worship. The last chapter of Exodus comes at an interesting point within the five book of Moses. We just read from Exodus 40, that's the last chapter. But it's coming at an interesting point because right, they're at the end of Exodus going into Leviticus. And it was a strange environment that was waiting for the people of Israel. Promised land is a land they've never been to. They were used to the slave culture, Egyptian culture, but they were going into a culture they were not accustomed to. And people still carry that slave mentality with them. That's why we see them volatile and yet predictable, rash and decisive and weak in their will. So Moses had the task of course, be driven by God, but he had a task of leading a great number of people through the wilderness into the promised land without any technology or an army. The really interesting part about Exodus is that God doesn't talk about tactics, because here at this point, I will be talking about logistical things. How do we go there? How do we get there? What's the protection? What's the health security? What do we have to move this people? But for God, he has no interest in that. Why? Because he himself is the only tactic that he has. He's going to lead. He's going to bring his raw power. And he has a wisdom to carry out the things that he wants. But he places an unusual amount of interest and emphasis and focus on worship. And Exodus is actually a book of worship right before Leviticus. God wants the people to know that they were a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and God was taking that literally. He's teaching people how to worship instead of teaching them how to walk as a community through the wilderness, how to protect themselves. He's teaching them how to worship. And in chapter 40, Moses finishes what he was told to build. Now he's ready to worship, and then they go into the book of Leviticus, the meaning and the content of worship. So that tent had the purpose of worship. It wasn't meant to protect the people because God was there. It wasn't meant to carry the people. It was meant to tell them what their future plans were, immediate and long-term future goals. What mattered was God's glory was physically there, and he was ready to speak to the people. And that was the most important place on the planet, that tiny little place in the tent. That was a point of intersection between the divine and the human. So once again, we're looking at the tabernacle and we're trying to figure out the intent. Why did God build that tent? Why did it have to be a tent? And what did God want to communicate and accomplish through that tent? And that's something we're going to look at. Once again, it's an interesting point, especially at Exodus 40. We're talking about worship. And it's interesting because we don't live in a tent, but everything that was discussed here has everything to do with our lifestyle. So today I just brought 2 points. Every time I bring 3 points to the adult service, I end up preaching for 40 minutes. So I ended up bringing out 2 points, and hopefully that'll finish everything within half an hour. But let's just give our hearts for the 2 points. Very simple, obvious, apparent messages, but let's just give it all that we have. Point number one, worship requires intentional preparation. And this is probably the most obvious thing that I said as a pastor. If you look at all these equipments up here, praise team, immediate team in the back, this is something that I do on a regular basis. It takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of time and a lot of details, and something goes wrong all the time. That's why we have staff back there up here, because it takes a lot of details and a lot of effort. But the effort and the preparation that I want to talk about is not those kinds of effort or preparation. Now, let me ask you this question, or let me just bring it up to you, because this is something that I believe all of us here could agree to a certain degree. Many of us come to services with expectations. But I wonder how many of us actually come prepared. Because those are two different things. Preparation and expectations are different things. But people, when they come to services, when they come into the chapel, they bring that expectation and they confuse that with preparation. That's not preparation. That's just you wanting to achieve something from the service, which is not bad. But it's interesting. Once again, we're going back to the book of Exodus. And Exodus, when you talk about the Exodus, right, the actual process of exiting, it only takes a couple chapters. It ends at 12. Chapter 12, it ends with Exodus, and they're ready to go into the wilderness. And from 12 to 40, God talks about worship. Here's what you need to build. And he doesn't even explain all the details. It won't be until the book of Leviticus that he will begin to lay out all the details, all the processes. But here in this book, for more than 30 chapters, he wants Moses to build things. And Moses builds them. So the bigger chunk of Exodus falls between God told Moses to build certain things, and Moses built them. It's interesting because, once again, that doesn't talk about tactics. God doesn't talk about reality. God, how do we survive in the wilderness? How do we protect ourselves? How do we go about this journey? What's the plan? What are we supposed to do for the next 40 days, 20 years, and 100 years? And once again, God has no interest. talking about that stuff in Exodus, and Exodus 40, and concludes that Moses built everything. Why? Because preparation matters. Preparation for worship matters. He wants people to know how to worship. If before he begins to tell them how to worship, he wants to know what's required for worship. And that takes up the bigger chunk of Exodus. One interesting observation is that God's command was for the tabernacle to be installed on the first day of the first month. Once again, we're talking about an oral culture. They're listening from a scroll. They don't have chapters. They're listening from the priest, and they're reading it from Genesis, all the book of Moses. And by the time they hit Exodus, these people who came later, they made connection with that very point, the first day of the first month. Why? Because they just heard about creation. And if you actually look at all the elements that God lays out, it has everything to do with the creation narrative. Why? Because the tabernacle was a reset button for the people. God is hitting a reset button. Hey, here, this is a new cycle for you. I know you messed up in the past, and I know God knows he's talking to a fully corrupt, sinful people, but he's willing to give that people a reset button. Here, click this button. Start with this tabernacle, and this is how I'm going to force my way into your culture. I'm going to come into your life, and I'm going to mingle with you, I'm going to live with you, and I'm going to stay in that tent. But I want you to build that tent first, because I want you to know that the first step of restoration between God and between the sinful, corrupted human beings were worship. So that's why we have the book of worship in Exodus, Leviticus. He wants them to bring them back to himself. And that step will always be worship. In that tabernacle, they saw elements of recreation. Once again, it's God is taking the initiative of forcing his way into the corrupt people, and because God wants to save them. And of course, just to give you, we all know this, but the tabernacle pointed to the perfect system which is about to come, Christ Jesus and his ultimate sacrifice. So once again, we're talking about worship, and we're looking at a tabernacle, but God is actually preparing people for a greater reality. It'll come hundreds of years later, but God wanted them to be ready. Why? Because without the heart of preparation, glory will be something very difficult to encounter. Let me repeat this phrase once again. Because without the heart of preparation, and this is not expectation, because without the heart of preparation, glory will be difficult to encounter. I think there's an illustration that all of us, even the students, the younger students, could sort of agree on. Well, we talk about the quarantine and all the online platforms like Zoom. And I know Zoom and other platforms, they grew a lot. Their stock values went up. But we know what it meant for us, watching sermons on YouTube, trying to participate in different worship activities. But it was difficult. It was difficult for me. It was more difficult for those watching a sermon, watching praise. But if you ask the students, do you like that? A lot of them will say yes. Why? Because for them, this online culture works. They have Twitch, they have Discord, and they have all these things. They're able to make them connect virtually. But my prayer for them is that they will eventually learn that it's really hard for any genuine relationship to thrive virtually. It has to be a gathering place. It has to be a place where people gather with a common purpose of worship. And I myself have asked this question too. Does online worship really work? Does it work? I think there's a lot of benefits. I think there's a lot of things we can do. And some of the churches, they have a separate ministry just for people online. And I think it's a legitimate effort that the church needs to put in. But once again, I'm asking myself this question. I'm weighing my faith. And I'm asking you to do the same. Does it really work? Do you have more benefits or more challenges? I found that there are more challenges than benefits. When you're actually watching something, it's really hard. Why? Because there's no proper setting. There's no proper preparation. All you have to do is just wake up, come out of the bed, and turn on the YouTube. And when your body does that, your mind knows it's not ready. When you're watching something, all you have to do is just use your eyes and your brain. You don't have to use all your senses, and it's a very limited experience. Once again, has a lot of benefits. If you're traveling, if you have COVID, this is the best we have. And what a blessing But once again, if you want to go deeper as a Christian, if you want to go deeper and become more and more like Christ, you need determination. We need discipline. And oftentimes, online worship doesn't offer that. And that's why I personally like this space, because it tells me to come out of my comfort zone. Wear your suit. I don't like wearing suit, but wear it. Why? Because the priests had to wear the best, their best, whatever they had. And because convenience can take precedence over the heart of preparation. And that was a message that God wanted to take and bring to the people of Israel. You can't be convenient and worship me. You can't have an easy life and worship me at the same time. You got to be prepared to meet and encounter my glory. So ultimately, for me, worship takes intermingling, interacting, corporate singing, corporate hearing, and bread breaking. And it's important to remind ourselves that the heart of preparation paves the way for God's glory. Without preparation, there will not be glory. And whether you're here or online, are you prepared to worship? If that's a question that I had for you, are you prepared today, this morning? Is your spirit in sync with Him? Is your body prepared? You know, if you talk to a singer, professional singer, they have to prepare a certain way before their concerts. Why? Because they don't want to damage their vocal cords. If you talk to an athlete, they will not do certain things before an important game. Why? Because they want to protect themselves. They want to be ready for the best, important, most important game. And God is asking us to do the same. Are you ready for this service? When you come into this room for service, when you come inside with expectation, did you bring more than what you're expecting from me? I've heard people say that when it comes to prayer, quality is over quantity. I disagree with all of my heart. If you don't have the quantity in prayer, you will never have the quality. If you don't pray on a regular basis, you will not have the right prayer to pray to Jesus. That's why we need to be prepared even for prayer. Jesus prepared by prayer. Before He preached, before He taught, He went to the mountain by Himself, and He prepared Himself. Even the Son of God prepared Himself for every ministry and activity that He had, which is why we have to remind ourselves, are we prepared this morning? I know all of us here, we want glory. We want that experience of being touched and being restored, but I'm asking myself once again, am I prepared for that? Did I prepare for that during the week? Did I prepare myself for God's glory? How much? This is something that I often, if not every week, that I tell my students, we're given 1 hour out of 168 in a week. And we struggle with this 1 hour. And then we begin to struggle with students because for them it's a lot of effort just to be able to listen to a preacher speak for 20 minutes. I understand them, but for them, it's part of their preparation. They got to be ready. How much do we prepare for this 1 hour of glory? It has little to do with the styles of worship. I'm not saying that we need to have more details. God didn't want to burden the people with details. God didn't want us to become more religious. He simply wanted us to know that it takes a heart of preparation to encounter His glory. So whenever and wherever you are together in Christ's name, please come prepared in your heart. Let me move on to the second point. Worship requires intentional setting apart. Now, so this question is, how does a prepared person worship God? Well, the answer is by setting oneself apart for the Lord. That's how we worship. And Leviticus will tell you a lot about setting things apart. When you look at all the items that were required for worship, I just read that in Exodus 40. And we're going to go through those elements and articles, all that stuff there. Because just like a building built with an intent, God put those things and arranged them intentionally. Every one of them wasn't there by accident. God wanted them to be there. Why? Because God assigned meaning to each and every one of them, and He arranged them meaningfully. If you look at His tent, it starts with the most important part, and that's where He is. That's where He was, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and in it was a tabernacle. Right outside, there was the holy place, the less holy place than the most holy place. It was still holy. Not everyone could go in. And then there was an outer court, and there was a tabernacle. It was a tent. It was a portable tent, and it wasn't anything glorious in terms of its appearance. It was a tent. And it was things covered in gold. You can find it everywhere. But altogether, they constituted the tent of meeting. Why was this important? Because God chose to dwell there. Once again, this was the most important place on the planet at that time. Not anymore, but at the time. Because God chose to dwell there in the tent of meeting. And here's what he told them. I'm going to meet you here. I'm going to speak to you from this place, from this tent. And move me, because I will move with you. A number of important elements are laid out in the verses, and we're just going to go through them. The first in the tabernacle was the Ark of the Testimony. I mean, I don't have pictures. I'm pretty sure you've seen them. If you want to see them, a replica version, you can go to Lancaster or Israel, and they'll have a version there. But the Ark of the Testimony was an ark, was a box with a cover. And on that cover was two cherubim, the highest order of angels. And between the cherubim was the mercy seat. And that was literally where God chose to sit. Why? Because he knew that people needed mercy. So that's why it's called the mercy seat. Because God needs to give mercy to the people who deserve mercy. God knows they're sinners. And God was ready to give his mercy to the people from that very place. And in that ark, in that box covered with gold, was the stones of tablets. The Ten Commandments. It was an official document. It's like a lease. It's like a contract between two parties. The two tablets was an official lease marriage license between God and the people. And he wanted that stuff to be in that ark, the most important place. Why? Because that was the evidence written on stone that God entered into a covenant with his people. So it was the most symbolic place, and it was the most important place. There in that tiny little tent and in that tiny little space called the Most Holy, God chose to stay with sinners and communicate with his people. Right outside the ark was a curtain. It was a veil. And this was a necessary means of protection. Not just protecting the ark, but protecting the people. Why? Because the moment they entered the ark, they would die. It didn't matter whether you wanted to go in, it was by accident you went in, you would die. No exception, because sinners cannot enter the presence of the Holy God. And this is before the days of Jesus. There's no way for these people to be forgiven. So the moment they entered that space, they died. So God wanted to protect the people. So that's why he commanded Moses to build a curtain, a veil. And it wasn't until later when Jesus died and it offered the ultimate sacrifice, this tent remained and served this function. But when Jesus died, the Bible says that curtain in the temple, this is a later temple, an expansion of this tabernacle, it was when Jesus died that the curtain was torn in two. Because now, just like all of us here living on the side of the cross, we have direct access to God without the fear of death or judgment. And then right outside the curtain was a table. It had 12 breads on each on the table. And the 12 breads, the loaves of bread, represented the 12 tribes. And when you talk about bread to the ancient people, it means two things. First, food. So God wanted to tell the people that this was my promise for you. I will provide for you, for each tribe. I will provide for each tribe, and I'll be there. I'll provide my manna. I'll provide the land. I'll provide all the things that you need. Just follow me, and this is an evidence for you, a physical evidence. But bread also means another thing for the ancient people. It meant fellowship. And I know this sounds funny, but in the Middle East, you could die by eating with the wrong people. If you're a political figure, if you're a high leader, and you die with the wrong crew, you'll be found dead the next morning. Highly likely. Why? Because when you eat with somebody, then you go into a perpetual fellowship. That you break all the boundaries, and you become friends and family. So that's why they take this very seriously. The ancient people, even to this day, you can't eat with the wrong people. So this table, this bread, symbolized God's fellowship with the people. And later on, Jesus expanded this and started the first communion, breaking of the bread and sharing the wine. Why? Because this was Jesus telling us that I am in fellowship with you. I am not your enemy anymore. You're not a subject of my wrath, an object of my wrath. But we are friends. That's why Jesus calls us friends. This is one of the most striking things that he says. God calls people, sinners, his friends now. Why? Because God has entered into a perpetual fellowship with us. So the table with the bread symbolized fellowship and communion. Along with the table was a lampstand. I'm pretty sure you heard about the menorah. It's a weird standing lamp, and it looks like a tree. Why? Because it was meant to look like a tree. And for the people who are listening to this scroll, starting from Genesis, one thing clicked with them. When they heard the lampstand, they heard the tree of life. And this is the closest that it gets. The tree of life was taken and it was just re-symbolized into the figure of a menorah, a lampstand. Why? Because that tree shape means life. That's what God gives through the tree of life. He gives life, but it also means fruitfulness. When we talk about businesses, when we talk about our students studying and getting their grades and going to college, we talk about having a successful life. This would be the equivalent or the much, much, much better version of God. Fruitfulness. I want you to be fruitful wherever you go. And this is my sign of fruitfulness. When you look at that lamp and when you look at that tree of life, remember, I am here to bless you with life, with fruitfulness. But also the lampstand served a very practical purpose. It was a lamp. So the priest was working in the dark and he gave light to that environment. But once again, life, light gives life. Which is why when you look at this stamp, the lampstand, the menorah, we are reminded of God's promise of fruitfulness. Then there was the altar of incense. Practically speaking, this served two purposes, one spiritual and one practical. Well, it's an incense. It was supposed to give out a good smell. And that was supposed to make life better for the priests. Why? Because they're butchering animals all around the tent. That was their worship. That was their sacrifice, butchering animals and burning them. So they needed something special. That's why scent was a special thing in the ancient time and even for us. Sometimes people wear cologne. So the priest had that benefit of having the incense going up to the Lord. And people took this verb literally, going up. And they associated this, even early as it's in Psalms, with the concept of prayer. So that's why in Revelation and Psalms in different places, when you see an altar of incense giving up smoke, pleasant aroma of going up to God, that's always associated with prayer. But the funny thing is, it's not just us praying to God. For us living on the side of the cross, now we know what this means. This also points to the high priest praying on behalf of sinners. And that high priest is Jesus Christ. And right now, we don't have that literal tent here, but he's burning this incense. He's praying on behalf of all of us, his people. Why? Because he's an intercessor. As a high priest, he is right now at this moment praying for us, right before the mercy seat, now without the veil. Lastly, there was a basin. And this one, too, served both practical and spiritual functions. Practically offered water for the priests for washing of hands. Why? Because you're butchering animals. And you needed something before you entered the holy place. And you didn't want dirt or impurities. So the priests had to wash their hands. And the water provided that. But spiritually, the Bible takes up this imagery of water and it associates everything that has to do with cleansing away impurities. And that's why it has everything to do with purity, because God wanted to offer purity for the sinful people. He wanted to cleanse away their sins, and this is something that has been done with the blood of Christ. He cleanses away our sins with his own provision. So when you actually bring all these together, now we know, right? You've known this for a long time, but now we're reminded that everything was built with intent. God erected that tabernacle. Why? Because he wanted to convey a meaningful message for his people. One thing that people forget is that always when we sacrifice something, they think about doing something for God. And these people too, they had to travel a long time sometimes, not outside the tabernacle. When they had the temple, they had to travel, they had to buy animals, and animals were killed in the process. They had to buy another one. So there's robbers of dens selling animals. But people, let's not get confused. This is not something that we do for God. Because God does not benefit from animals. God doesn't benefit from our singing. God doesn't benefit from our anything. Instead, God wanted to show this to the people of Israel, that every time you do this, I'm here to give to you. Why? Because that's worship. Worship isn't us giving something back to God. It's Him giving what He has to us. So I think that's the orientation we need to really understand when it comes to worship. We are here prepared, and that we are here because why? God set apart things for us. Before we set apart our lives for His glory, God set apart Himself and then His Son for us. So that's what worship really is. It's Him giving us. It's Him blessing us. And you look at all these elements. Let's start with the most important thing. He promised us His presence. He promised us His fellowship, His communion, His provision. And He promised us all the other protection, but He also promised us with a faithful and fruitful life and light in the darkness, with words of prayer, not just from our lips, but from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, the High Priest, and finally with the cleansing power of His blood and forgiveness. Every one of these items in the tabernacle points to Christ Jesus. Every one of them. And the essence of worship points to Christ Jesus and what He has done for us. He set apart Himself for us. And He's asking us to do the same. As I often say, every time you see a command in the Bible that comes from God, it's always for the recipient. God never benefits from any of these commands. It's always for the recipients, for those who are able to hear and follow, that He gives His commands, because He never benefits, but genuine worship benefits the worshiper who comes prepared in his heart and her heart and knows whom and what to seek in worship. So let me end this point with a couple questions today. What have you set apart for Him? Now that we've heard that He set apart all these things and ultimately His Son, the life of His Son for us, to be able to worship Him, what have you set apart for Him? What have you brought into His house outside your expectations? Is it a broken and contrite heart, a genuine heart that seeks to see His face? What Jesus seeks is a heart undivided. And I wonder if I have, or if you have, brought the whole, or the parts, or the pieces, or if anything at all. Let me finish the sermon with this point. Worship eventually leads us to God's glory, which is what you see at chapter 40. But once again, it's only 5 verses. God's glory appears visibly and physically and experientially, but it takes 5 verses. Up until that point is a process of preparation. And God was there physically with them through every element in that tabernacle. He was pointing His Son, who would come later, but for that time, for the time being, He was remaining with His people through the tent. Later, it becomes the temple. And it gets destroyed, so Herod builds another one, and that one too gets destroyed. But the really, really amazing part about this is that He brought every one of these elements into each and every one of believers. The tent is no longer there anymore. Why? Because it's in each and every one of us here. God brought the whole system in ourselves, and He calls our heart the place of worship. And when we gather together, this becomes a place of worship too. But before this place, it is your heart that has become a place of worship, where you seek His presence, His fellowship, His provision, and His forgiveness, and a lot of other things. And that's why the Bible calls each and every one of you here a royal priesthood, a royal priest. And people get confused all the time. I, as a pastor, am not a priest. A lot of the things that I do is close to what a priest did, while we work and we keep the chapel. That's the only thing that we have overlapping with the priest. But we don't need the priest anymore. Why? Because you are a priest, each and every one of us sitting here. Why? Because the high priest has given us access, direct access to God. And you don't need anyone else for your sins to be forgiven anymore. You can ask Jesus directly. You have that access as sons and daughters of God. So remember, you are a royal priesthood. And where you are, where your heart is where God dwells. In your heart is the presence of God. And now he's not looking for any tent. He's not looking for a temple. He's looking for a person's heart to live. And wherever he is, because he is in your heart, you are a living, portable temple. My prayer for you this morning, my last prayer for you this morning, is that what happened to Moses before and to Jesus will happen to all of us here in this room. When Jesus saw God's glory, his face began to shine. When Jesus encountered God, he does it all the time, his entire body shone. My prayer that this is my prayer for you, may you encounter God's glorious presence and shine his light. But remember, for that to happen, you have to come prepared in your heart. You have to set things apart. You have to set your life apart, and you have to set your heart apart for him and for you to encounter his glory. And then we come and sing here. And then we come and sing, and we celebrate him, we adore him, we revere him, we love him together. And we come and pray because he is faithful to hear us and forgive us. And we come because we can enjoy God's life-giving presence and bring it to the world that needs it more than ever. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for everything that you have done on that cross. We don't need a tent anymore. We don't need all those articles anymore because you've brought all of it into our hearts. And I just pray that this morning you will just help us to reevaluate and just examine our hearts. Is it a temple? Is there a temple in my heart? Have I given pieces or bits of my heart just for Jesus? Or have I given my whole to you? So as we examine our hearts, I pray that you will just really bring us the heart of worship. Help us to be prepared for your glory. And help us to set apart our lives, our time, our energy, our hearts for you, because you deserve every bit of it. Once again, help us to become worshipers. And help us to worship you from the root, from the deepest core of our hearts. In the precious name we pray. Amen.